This is Lesson 7 of the Home Study Course of the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. The title of this subject is Systematic and Dogmatic Theology. And let me tell you, there are no two subjects more misunderstood and abused than these. It is the misapplication of academic principles governing these subjects that has caused the utter confusion that exists in contemporary Christianity. And my, what confusion there is. There are, as of 1980, a major survey, a world survey was made in that year, which determined that there were over 20,000, in actual fact, 20,800 different denominations of Christendom, and all of them differ from one another in 100 ways as far as doctrine is concerned. And some are totally at variance with one another. But believe me, the situation is not hopeless as far as understanding what the Scripture actually says. I can say without arrogance that the basic realization of true Christian teachings can be understood, and it can be accomplished in a sensible and reliable way. In this lesson, I will show how simple the teachings of Christ can be, and we can have thorough confidence in them if we will but apply the proper principles of systematic and dogmatic theology. Now, these terms may appear to be fancy academic titles to be understood only by university students, but in reality they are not. They are simple descriptions of procedures that must be followed to be able to comprehend what the teachings of the Bible really are in all the periods of time given by God to us for the knowledge of the truth. A full recognition of what these subjects signify, and when you apply their scriptural applications, they will solve all, and I'm not kidding, all doctrinal questions regarding the present teachings of Christ and those which are designed for each of us. Now, Paul taught that we should strive for the simplicity of the gospel. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And that's what we are hoping to do in this lesson and in all lessons of the home study course. What we want to do is to come down to the simplicity which is in Christ. And you know it's not difficult to arrive at if we really will use our heads in the proper way, and if we are governed by the spiritual principles of which Christ Jesus gave us in the New Testament, and the apostles and the rest of them gave to us as well. We can begin to understand what the gospel is all about, and it's not difficult. But we must take into account what systematic theology is all about, and also its companion subject, which differs from it in one way, and I will explain in a minute why, dogmatic theology. These two, like I say, are academic terms, but they do describe something or two spheres of activity for the comprehension of Scripture, or I might say almost anything dealing with theology, but especially the scriptural revelation. We must take these two subjects into account if we are going to comprehend what the Bible is all about. Because the confusion comes because people are not applying the proper principles of systematic theology, nor are they doing the same thing when it comes to dogmatic theology. Now let me define what these terms mean. And I'm going to give you a simplified explanation of them so that we can begin to appreciate what we are talking about here. Now the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. Now theos means God. The old meaning of it was those who would run, the running ones, and the ones who were active. And sometimes they looked on a plurality of gods and all of that. But theos can also refer to the supreme God. There's no question about that, and is used in the Septuagint version of the Scripture and also in the New Testament. But the word theos itself just means the ones who are running, the ones who are active, the ones who keep things going. And as we know, there's only one God family, and his name is Yahweh. He has a son named Jesus Christ and all of that. Okay, but theos means God. Now, logos means word or saying, or the study of God, the study of theos. Now, that's what theology entails, and every time you pick up the Bible to understand a little bit more of its teachings, you are really entering into the field of theology. Because that's what it's all about. Now, you could go outside of the Bible and study Mohammedanism or Buddhism or something like that, and you would still be in the field of theology, but you would not be in what we call scriptural theology. Now, we are only concerned with what I call the truth of the scriptural revelation. And that is God's holy word to us. It's Yahweh's word to us, so that we might be able to understand what the truths are that which tell us why we are here, where we're going, why we were created in the first place, why we have troubles at the present time, and all of these things. They are found within the scriptural revelation, and every time, as I said before, when you pick up the Bible to study it, you are in the field of theology. Now, what is this word systematic, however? When you put that in front of it to describe it, what does that mean? It means simply this. It means to systematize a type of a structure of beliefs in which you can, let's say, from A to Z, understand what God wants you to do or what He does not want you to do. What He wants you to believe or what He does not want you to believe. If you can then take a concordance, let's say, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and pick one particular subject, let's say baptism or whatever it might be, and you try to understand all of the teachings on that one subject, you are then systematizing that subject. You are systematizing theological beliefs so that you can be aware of and appreciate and even apply, if necessary, what that system of theology is all about. Now, Christianity would be considered a system of theology, but we've got to understand what parts of Christianity refer to us today and what referred to people back there. You know, the biggest problem that has come with people today, academic people, scholars, even preachers and all of that, is when they have tried to systematize all of the doctrines of the Bible into one composite whole, into a complete unit. And my, are they getting themselves into trouble when they do that? That's the reason why we have those almost 21,000 different denominations today. Because it's not possible, really, to systematize all of the teachings of the Scripture into a composite whole. And W-H-O-L-E is what I mean, a unit. And you know, when we understand that principle right there, we're on the road to comprehending what God really wants us to believe. But we've got to understand that first. Really, I have said before that there is no such thing as a systematic theology from beginning to end of the Scripture. It's impossible to systematize every single doctrine into one composite unit. It will not work because what was applied to Adam and Eve back in their day may not have applied to Abraham in his day, and later on with Moses and Aaron and then David. And then let's come down to the prophets, and then finally to the New Testament itself. And you know, even within the New Testament, there was what we call progressive revelation. And if you want to truly systematize any type of a doctrine, you've got to do it within the confines of what was expected at that time for those particular people. That is the only way you can have a proper systematic theology. Now, that's what it means, is to systematize all of the doctrines that are required of individuals at any given time, or whatever, or for who they are, ethnically, or whatever, and to put them into a creed, if you want to call it that, in which you can understand in a thorough way everything that is required of you to do, or what is required of you not to do, or what is required of you to believe, or what is required of you not to believe. So when you put all of those things together and you're satisfied that they apply to you, then you have developed a system, shall we say, a systematic theology, which could be applicable to you and to everybody around you to whom the theology applies. Now that is what systematic theology is all about. What you have to do is to study the Scripture at length to find out what really does pertain to you, what pertains to me, and all of that. And then if we can systematize all of the teachings into a body of beliefs, then we have effectively systematized theology. And that's what the study of systematic theology is all about. Now, as I said before, when you try to combine all of the teachings of the Old and the New Testament together, or I might even say individual teachings in the Old Testament, trying to combine them into a systematic scheme, you're going to be in trouble from the very beginning. But people are doing doing it all the time. All the time. Now, there is a verse in Scripture, one principal verse. There are others, but one principal verse in Scripture given by the Apostle Paul that would warn us, and it does warn us, not to try to systematize all of the teachings of the Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation into a composite unit, because it will not work. Now, I happen to know of people trying to do that today, or not completely all the way back to the time of Adam, but certainly back to the time of Abraham, and they're trying to systematize a composite unit of beliefs so that the Old Testament and the New Testament then blends in together so that we can then have this unitary belief called Christianity, modern Christianity. Well, people have attempted to do it, and every time they do, they bring up a new denomination, because it's impossible of accomplishment. And I will explain as we go on in this lesson, in the audible portion here, and certainly in the written, to show that that is not a possible of accomplishment. Now, I'll give you that one verse of the Apostle Paul that absolutely precludes any attempt to do this as a way to reach the truth of Almighty God in a little bit. But I'll give you that scripture. It's most important, and it should be just burned into our consciousness. And when I give that scripture to you, I will point out how important it is, and the Apostle Paul understood it as well. Now, the other subject is called dogmatic theology. Now, here we have that word theology again. It means the study of God, or to find out about Him. But what does the word dogmatic mean? In this particular sense, it means that a system or a belief has been established, which under no circumstances... Now, this is the classical definition of dogmatic theology. There are nuances of differences on this as far as scholarly people are concerned, but I'm going to give you the classical definition of it. Dogmatic theology means that there are certain teachings about God or given by God that can never, under any circumstances, change. They are always... reliable, they are always in force, they will never be deviated from as far as the teachings of the Bible are concerned, or let's say God in this case. And if you can arrive at certain fundamental teachings, which in a dogmatic way, then you would have a very valuable tool in your hands, you would think, to be able to comprehend what Scripture is all about. Now let me tell you that there are certain teachings in the Scripture which must be dogmatically understood. I think I'll just tell you, prompting myself, going ahead of myself here, one teaching. In fact, let me give you three teachings that the Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that are irrevocable as far as application is concerned. They're always in existence. They are to be interpreted in a dogmatic sense and never to be deviated from. The principal one, well, in fact, Paul said it, faith, hope, and love. Now, in the King James Version, it says charity there in 1 Corinthians 13, but it means love. Now, you know, he says faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He even differentiated between the qualifications of degrees of application of even those three principles. But, you know, they are of universal worth. And the Apostle Paul, even when he was talking about Abraham in the past, in the dispensation that Abraham lived in, he still singled out Abraham's faith within that dispensation, within a particular systematic theology very different than you and I would believe in today or are required to do. But still, at the same time, Paul said faith was universal. He also showed in other scriptures that hope is universal. You know, you can never express faith and have a proper faith, nor can you even have the love that should dominate our lives through the Holy Spirit unless you have hope. Hope is most essential, and that's the middle one of these principal doctrines, which must be looked upon as in a dogmatic sense, no matter if it goes all the way. The doctrine goes back to the time of Adam, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, or the early apostles, or later apostles. It makes no difference. And then the prime doctrine of all is love. Love is universal and should be accepted in a dogmatic sense. Now, how you interpret faith, how you interpret hope even, and certainly how you interpret love, may vary from time to time. That is quite true. And the most misused word today, abused absolutely, is the word love. You and I know that. But if we can take that word love within the context of the Scripture, especially advocated by Christ Jesus himself, and I'll tell you the Scriptures you ought to go to find out the proper definition of love. Well, there are lots of them, but the ones you ought to go to are those that he gave to his apostles on the eve of his crucifixion, recorded in the Gospel of John. Start in John chapter 13 and go all the way through John chapter 17. You have the most magnificent teaching on love. And also faith is there as well, and hope is there, but love is preeminent. Now you can go to the epistles of John and find the same thing exemplified, love. And the Apostle Paul has it as well. But you know, we need to be able to interpret what true love really is. And it's very difficult for us here humans, because none of us is perfect in this category. And by the way, we're not perfect in faith either, nor in hope. But these are the qualities we should be striving for. And these three principles should be governing a Christian activity today. And in fact, it should have been dominating a human activity from the creation of Adam and Eve all the way through to our present time, and as long as human history exists on this earth. And may I say this, that it should extend out even into the beyond the resurrection from the dead. And in fact, when we finally find out who God really is, Yahweh, we will find that he is the exponent of love. He exemplifies love. Love is he. That is what the Bible says. God is love. And you can change that around. Love is God. But he is a personality. And he just is filled with love. Now, all of the principles that he uses to teach his love to us at the present time, you and I may not be able to comprehend absolutely. But never mind, we can accept in a dogmatic way that that's what God is. We are told that in the Scripture, and that can be accepted as dogmatic theology. Now, these three points, faith, hope, and love, as far as dogmatic theology is concerned, are principles that most of those 20,800 different denominations of Christendom would accept. But you know, there are other things in which they would not accept. And there are such things as dogmatic theology. And you can misuse dogmatic theology by believing in a particular doctrine from beginning of Genesis all the way through. And if you make a mistake at the very beginning, you're going to be in error all the way through the scriptural revelation. If you get the right teaching at the very beginning in a dogmatic way, then you can carry yourself all the way through and understand what the scriptural revelation is concerned about. Let me give you one of those teachings which is most important for us to understand in a dogmatic way. And this is a doctrine. It has to do with the state of man after he dies. You know, the Bible says there's going to be a resurrection from the dead in the future. It also states, and I should say most dogmatically, that our salvation is dependent upon the death of Christ on that tree of crucifixion, and succeeded, of course, after 3 days, by his resurrection from the dead and his acceptance by the Father, Yahweh the Father, in heaven. And he has become our mediator, the one who redeems us, and that is the central teaching of Christianity. But you know, if he didn't die, then you can't be saved. If you don't die, there can't be a resurrection from the dead. But if you go back there in the first chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, that serpent wrapped around that tree, or rather he became a serpent later on, having to crawl on the ground. He was upright at first, that's what the scripture says. But that serpent told Eve, though God said, Yahweh had said, that if they eat of that tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were going to die. And the serpent said, oh, no, you won't die. You won't die at all. You'll continue. God is a liar. Now, that is what he was in effect saying. God was not a liar, because they died spiritually the day they took of that tree. And they died physically, which was an example of that spiritual death, some 930 years later, as far as Adam was concerned. Death was something that Yahweh has imposed upon all of us, and there is no way that we are going to obtain life in the future without a resurrection from the dead. Now, that is exactly what it states in the scripture. And you know, so many people today, I mean 90% of Christendom, 90% have gone off on this dogmatic theological nonsense by saying that the dead are not dead. I have emphasized this so much in the past, but it absolutely cannot be overstressed too much, because all of the doctrines of the Old Testament and those essential ones of the New Testament depend upon the understanding that the dead are dead, because if they are not dead, Christ Jesus did not die for us. Now, not a part of him. Some will say, oh, well, a part of him died. Oh, no. A part is not good enough, because the part of him that died is the only part that can be saved. And if that part that died was nothing more than the flesh, only the flesh can be saved. And we know that's not true. The spirit, the soul, the flesh can be saved. All can be saved by a resurrection from the dead. We can be changed into spirit beings by a resurrection from the dead. People today, though, 90% of Christendom believe that a person doesn't die when he dies. Oh, the body dies, they say, and it decays. You can see the body in the coffin. And you close up the coffin and you put the coffin down in the grave. And it rots away. If it was dug up 100 years later, there wouldn't be anything left, probably. If it's a dry country, you might still find the bones and all of that, but that would be it. But you know, they don't believe the person died. They believe he immediately, if he is a Christian, went to be with his Lord in heaven. Well, let me tell you, isn't that interesting? You get up there in heaven, let's say back in the first century, here are Christians dying, and as soon as they died, they went to heaven. Now they're up there in heaven living a life of bliss and glory according to the teaching. They're with their Lord. They're having a good time. Just everything is going fine. No problem whatsoever. And then what are they waiting for some 1900 years later or 2000 years later at the second coming of Christ? Well, they're waiting for their bodies to come up out of the earth because, you know, it says in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the dead are dead and they're in their graves and there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. But here they are already up there in heaven. Then, you know, that doesn't make any sense. What are they waiting for? Their bodies to leap out of the earth? Now, I'm being kind of crass, it seems like here, but this is most important. You see, dogmatic theology, once you get it straight, once you know dogmatically that the dead are dead, then you can begin to understand what the resurrection of the dead is all about at the second coming of Christ. And even more important than that, you can begin to really appreciate and to understand what the death of Christ on that tree of crucifixion was all about and where our salvation is based. It's based upon the death of Christ and especially his resurrection from the dead and the glorification that came by God the Father of Jesus Christ and as an example of our future glorification at our resurrection of the dead when he comes the second time. Now, the Apostle Paul did say in Philippians that he desired to die at one time and go on and be with the Lord. You know, he would be with the Lord as instantly when he dies as far as his consciousness is concerned, because the Bible says there is no knowledge in the grave. There is no memory in the grave. There is no understanding in the grave, because a person is dead. Once you breathe your last, if it was 1900 years ago or if it's tomorrow, you are immediately, as far as your consciousness is concerned, going to be in the presence of Christ Jesus. I'll tell you why. Because there will be no knowledge of any passage of time until the resurrection of your body takes place at the second coming of Christ. Now, if you're alive at the time when he comes back, your body will be changed into spirit, and you will then be united with Christ instantly and with all the other saints. But there is no going before of the saints in a resurrection. And the Apostle Paul had to rebuke two men back there in the first century for saying the resurrection had passed already. Well, it had not passed. We're waiting for it in the future, and it has not occurred yet. It will come, and we will all come up with the Apostle Paul at the same time. And you know, if you died tomorrow, you'd be immediately in the presence of God. You would, but not actually. But as far as your consciousness is concerned. You see, dogmatically, I'm only giving you one scripture, or one doctrine, I should say, one principle, how dogmatic theology is so important for us to comprehend. And this is a true principle. Once you know that Satan the devil was lying back there in the third chapter of the book of Genesis when he said, oh, you will not die, where Yahweh Elohim said you would. All right, now, once you understand and believe God, the Father, and not that serpent, and then from then on, through the whole of the New Testament, Old or New Testaments, don't deviate from it. Don't deviate. And if you don't deviate, you're going to come to the understanding of essential truth because you have rightly applied dogmatic theology in a correct sense. And 90% of Christian denominations today that are, most of them don't even know which way they're going, and let's just face it, theologically or any other way. Now, that sounds like utter arrogance on my part to say that, but honestly, they are misapplying some of these dogmatic principles that should be understood by the simplest, by children in the simplest of ways. And we need to get to the simplicity which is in Christ. So dogmatic theology is very important. And systematic theology is important. But systematic theology can only be applied if you take the system which is applicable at the time for the particular people that God has designed it. Dogmatic theology must be applied correctly. You must, at the very beginning, in my first lesson, I gave the Alpha and the Omega principle. Almost in all occasions, the dogmatic theological implications, or absolute definite teachings, I should say, of doctrine, are given at the very beginning when they are introduced in the Scripture, and they are usually rehearsed again at the end of their teaching, at the end of the New Testament, or the end of when this teaching is concluded. The Alpha and the Omega principle, a very, very important one. That's why I gave it at the very beginning of these lessons. Now, once you apply that, or those teachings, and you can understand what they are in a dogmatic way, carry them all the way through the scriptural revelation, and you're not going to be led astray. Now, so many people, however, have adopted, let's look at dogmatic theology first, and I think it's what we should do. They have adopted dogmatic principles, which they believe to be true, and when they begin to read scriptures in the Old and the New Testament, particularly when they come to the New Testament, they begin to make misapplications of this principle, because they have accepted something dogmatically, which in actual fact is not true. Now, this is where the 20,800 different denominations come up, because of the acceptance of wrong teachings in a dogmatic way. And then later on, when they systematize all scriptures from all over the Old and New Testaments, trying to put them into a composite unit, that just multiplies the error. And, you know, this should not be done. And it's not difficult for us to comprehend really what the Scripture is talking about on these matters if we will just pay attention to it. Now, here's what I want to show you something. Many of you probably are familiar with what we call law-keeping denominations. They keep the Sabbath, they keep the Old Testament, many of them will keep the Old Testament food laws, they will keep the holy days and things like that, and tithing and whatever. And they apply it to themselves today, and they feel dogmatically that these things should be maintained until the second coming of Christ, and some have even stated that it ought to go beyond the grave. You know, there are actually people who believe that God the Father keeps the Sabbath. Well, in no way is that true. Jesus Christ doesn't keep the Sabbath today. The Sabbath was made for man. The people he was talking to back there in the first century, who were Jews, who were Israelites, he told them the Sabbath was made for them, not them for the Sabbath. And you know, God doesn't have to keep the Sabbath. He rested one day, that's after the creation, but he hasn't rested since. He doesn't need to rest. That was only an example back at that time. And you know, the interesting thing is, even the Sabbath didn't come into effect until the Ten Commandments, just before the Ten Commandments were given there at Mount Sinai. And I've written extensively on this subject before. But let me give you an example of dogmatic theology that has been used by many of these so-called law-keeping groups. Now, I say so-called because I don't know one of them that keeps the law. If they did, they'd sure do things differently than they do today. But they will keep a partial amount of the law that they feel is important for them. Now, almost all of them will not accept circumcision any longer as necessary, because there are scriptures in the New Testament given by the Apostle Paul and also shown in the history of the of Christendom in the book of Acts, where circumcision was certainly not necessary for Gentiles. And they have not accepted circumcision, nor do they offer animal sacrifices any longer. In fact, animal sacrifices are not capable of being offered legally, because there's no temple in Jerusalem and no priesthood down there to officiate the temple in the first place. So they will not keep the circumcision. And that would be a rather painful type of operation anyway for most of the males. So they don't do that. And they don't keep the sacrificial services. But many of them keep the Sabbath, and quite a number even keep the holy days and tithing and things like that. And they feel that these things should be dogmatically applied. Now, how many times have I got letters from people since I started to teach the Bible and try to show what dogmatic theology is all about and how to properly understand it, and also how to systematize the Scripture into its proper components, not into a unit throughout from beginning to end, which will not work. And I've tried to show these things over the years, and some people are upset with me because they feel that I am deviating from some cardinal scriptural principles, especially in the field of dogmatic theology. Let me give you an example here. There's hardly a month goes by that I do not get some letter from someone, and this has happened over the last 12 years. Since I got out of one particular denomination, the Worldwide Church of God, which, by the way, was a group that kept the Sabbath, or tried to, and the holy days and things like that. Now, when I was the chairman of the Department of Theology in that denomination, right at the end of my tenure with them, I tried to show them that we need to have some progression on these matters, because the Apostle Paul came to some certain decisions based upon new revelations from God, which showed that some of the things that they were perpetuating were not necessary. Well, I didn't last too long in that system, because they'd already systematized what belonged to them, and they had certain dogmatic teachings which they would not deviate from. Now, that's their privilege. I'm not saying that they don't have the right to do that, of course, but what I want to find out is what is the truth, and I think that's what you want. Well, there's hardly a month that has gone by in the last 10 or 12 years, and not so much lately, but in the earlier days in particular, in which people would call attention to certain scriptures in the book of Revelation and telling me how far off I was for saying that the commandments were no longer the means by which a person was to be saved. Now, you know, let me say something here. Do you realize it is absolutely essential for the law to be kept for anyone to be saved? Now, it seems like I'm contradicting myself, but I'm not. It is absolutely essential for the law to be kept. I mean all phases of the law, no matter what systematic area you're in. It's necessary for whoever's in that particular system to adhere to it, or they can't be saved. Now, that's all there is to it. There are enough scriptures in the Bible. I mean, I could show a host of them that show that it's absolutely essential for the commandments to be kept. And in the time of Moses, they had to keep the Ten Commandments plus all the other 613 laws, which made up what we call the Old Covenant, the marriage covenant made between Yahweh and Israel back there at Mount Sinai in the time of Moses. Now, a person living at that time was required to meet those obligations, or they couldn't be saved. Now, that's all there is to it. And in the first century, when Christ was here on earth, and before his death on the tree and resurrection from the dead, he even applied very strongly some of those teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he even made them stronger than Moses ever did. And he brought law to the strongest form of requirement that you can possibly imagine. In fact, even the apostles were saying, well, it's better not to even do this or that if this is the way it's got to be. Well, the point is this. Law has to be kept. And you know, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of law, any law. Now, if it's the law of God, law of Yahweh, well, then it's a sin against Yahweh. If it's a law that you're violating out on the streets, if you live here in California and you speed too much and you're apprehended for it, well, you've broken the law of California on highway or something like that, and as a result of it, you have to pay the penalty for it. Now, you've sinned. That's all that sin is a transgression of law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And if the Ten Commandments are required for you at any given time and you break one of them or all of them, then you are a sinner. And let me tell you, you're never going to be saved unless the law is kept. All the law has got to be kept. Now, the Apostle Paul made that quite clear. And how in the world, then, is any of us going to be saved since we're all sin? We are all sinners. Who says he's not a sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. We all sin. We need a Savior. That's why Christ Jesus came and kept the law. That is, he kept the commandments that were required by Yahweh the Father, and he did it perfect. He did them perfectly. And you know something? He has become a substitute for us. Just like the goat or the lamb or the bullock or whatever, or the turtle doves in the Old Testament served as an example of the forgiveness of sin back at that time. And though Paul said in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away actual sin, we know that. But the blood of Christ Jesus can take away sin, and that's what he's done. He came to live the law perfectly, and because he lived the law perfectly, and now his life and his death and his resurrection are accounted to us, and we can, by attachment to him, by being in him and he in us, we can now look at the Father straight in the eye, sin free. Now, there's not one of us actually sin free. I hope you understand that. And this is no excuse for any of us to go out and start sinning in any way. By no means. All moral and ethical standards mentioned in the Scripture, and which all of us from childhood ought to be able to understand anyway, as far as our relationship with human beings and with God, I might say, they ought to be applied. And in no time did Paul ever say in any way that we should not practice good works. In actual fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says we are created unto good works, and we should be doing those things as best as we possibly can. But none of us can walk perfectly. Now, here's what I'm getting at. The commandments have to be kept, but they were kept by Christ Jesus for us, and his life and his death, his commandment keeping, his law keeping, has been appropriated to us. And that is what the salvation which we have in Christ is all about. Now, there are other fine points to all of this, because there were revelations given even after Christ was died on that tree of crucifixion. A new revelation called the mystery, which I will talk about a little bit later on, and it will help us to understand our present position with Christ. But you know, what we have to realize is this, that to stand before God, we've got to be sin-free. And to be sin-free, we have to go through Christ. So the commandments are important to keep. But what commandments at what time? That is the whole point. Now, as I said before, in the last 12 years, I get letters frequently, rather infrequently nowadays, because people have read literature that I have produced, and people are beginning to comprehend it, I think, a lot better, and I hope so anyway. But I have gotten letters in which they have criticized me for not teaching the relevance of the Ten Commandments at this present time. Now, let me tell you, I am not against the Ten Commandments at all. There are no set of laws more holy than the Ten Commandments. Given at the time that they were absolutely applicable, no question about it. But I'm going to tell you a few things about the Ten Commandments in a few moments that maybe some of you have not realized. And you see, when we come to dogmatic theology, the first thing you've got to do is to systematize what belongs to you and what belongs to someone else, and then you can begin to dogmatize on certain things. And these two subjects are different from one another, but yet in some ways they're bed partners. You see what I mean? All right, now, here is a scripture that has been pointed out to me time and time again, and I've tried to explain it, but I think I'll just come right to it at the present. It's in, and people have said I'd better be teaching the Ten Commandments, because that is exactly what will apply at the end time when the beast is here, that is, this false prophet, this Antichrist, on the earth. And we have it here in the Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And here's what it says. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, this is the people who will exist at that time called the church. A church means a congregation. And there was the congregation in the wilderness, and there was the church before the revelation of the mystery, and then there was the church after the mystery. We've got to be able to systematize those. I will explain that as we go through the home study course. But this woman here, the dragon was very angry with her, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now notice what they do. Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this is wonderful. I'm glad that these people who will exist at the end of the age, just prior to the second coming of Christ, the ones to whom John was talking about and writing to for the in the book of Revelation, they will be keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you go on over a little bit farther on, it says in chapter 14 and verse 12, I believe it is, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, when we talk about the faith of Jesus, Paul even talked about having faith in him, and that we ought to have his faith, faith which emanates from him, and that's all true. But notice, associated with this happens to be the commandments of God, and it says, and they that keep the commandments of God. And then at the very end of the book of Revelation, we have chapter 22 and verse 14, and let's see if I can find that quickly. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. All right, now, it seems like that if persons are not going to keep the commandments of God, they're not going to enjoy these wonderful things that the book of Revelation happens to be talking about. And you know, that's true. It is absolutely true. There is not a shadow of doubt that is true. God's word is holy. God's word means what it says. But you know what we have to do is we have to know to whom he is speaking and at what time he means this to be in effect. And secondly, we've got to know what commandments he's talking about in the first place. Automatically, most law-keeping people, as they are called, and I put quote marks around that, but those people assume this means the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say it's the Ten Commandments at all. It says the commandments of God. Let me tell you, Abraham kept the commandments of God, his law, his charges, and the things of that nature. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, and that was before the Ten Commandments were ever placed upon this earth. Others have kept commandments of God that have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. You know, a person would be reading into the Scripture here something which is not proper to automatically, in a dogmatic sense, assume that that means the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Ten Commandments are very important commands. There are no question about that. But you know, most people who say that the Ten Commandments ought to be kept don't even know how to keep them today. And that is a fact. No question about it. They don't even know what the Ten Commandments comprise when you think about it. Because I can take you back to the Ten Commandments themselves, mentioned there in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and most people don't even realize what those Ten Commandments teach. And if you dogmatize on those Ten Commandments and keep them all the way through until the end of the age, you're going to be in trouble because some of those Ten Commandments were actually changed in the Old Testament, and that is a fact. How many times have I heard that the Ten Commandments, now this is a dogmatic statement that is made where dogmatic theology is misused. People just automatically assume, I mean some people do, that the Ten Commandments can never, under any circumstances, be changed. And that what Revelation is talking about here are the same Ten Commandments that were mentioned back there on Mount Sinai to Moses by Yahweh himself. Well, it says Elohim, but Elohim means of the exalted name, the title of Yahweh, who is God. All right, God the Father in this case. Now, they say that they cannot be changed under any circumstances. Well, my, they are making some big mistakes on that. Because, you know, the Ten Commandments themselves, to be understood properly, must be interpreted the way that God the Father wants them to be interpreted at the time that they were intended. If we do not do that, we are going to get in trouble. Now, when I quoted those three scriptures in the book of Revelation about the people who are living at the time keeping the commandments or and the faith or the testimony of Jesus, I tell you, if you are a part of that group, you better be doing exactly what it says there. But you better know also what commandments are being put in force. Are they the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments, if they are eternal and can never change, then I think a person might have a point that it does mean the Ten Commandments there. But it doesn't say that's the case. Any command of God that applies to you, I don't care who you are or who I am, any command of God that refers to you at the time, you had better keep if he says to do it. I mean, well, according to the scripture, that is. Now, this is not Ernest Martin telling you you have to do anything. Of course not. But I am saying that if a command of the scripture says to do something, and it applies to you, and you want to obey the scripture, don't you think that you ought to go ahead and do it? Well, it seems like that that's proper. And in fact, not only does it seem like it is absolutely the case. All right, let's go back to these Ten Commandments. So many people say that the Ten Commandments are eternal laws, and every time the word, or almost every time, that the word commandment is found in the Bible, and even in the New Testament, it refers to the Ten Commandments. Well, does it? We have to really understand some of these things if we're going to fully realize what God had in mind in the first place. Now, let's look at those Ten Commandments. Now, the first five are very interesting. They deal primarily with matters dealing with God, with the deity, with the exception of the fifth, which has to do with parents. But, you know, even there, the Jews, they used to separate the Ten Commandments into five and five. Commands, and they put the command to honor father and mother on the divine side of the ledger, and I think that's where it belongs, and that's what the ancients used to feel, and I believe that is to be the case. But when you look at these Ten Commandments, let's look at some of them now and see how they apply and whether these laws are eternal. Well, in some way you might say if the principle of love is coming out in each one of these, that principle is eternal. There is no question about it. Even that of faith and hope would be the same thing. But you know, what is most important is the interpretation that goes on behind these laws. Interpretation is far more important than just what the laws themselves say. I'm not saying that what they say is not important, but the interpretation that goes behind those laws are 1,000 times more important than the laws themselves, because those laws must be interpreted for the people who live at the time that they apply to. And if you don't have that interpretation, you're going to be led astray all over the place. Take a look at example. For example, the sixth command, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, that's exactly what it says in the scripture, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, here we have the first interpretation that must be made on this commandment. That is one of the Ten Commandments, and a very important one. All of them are important, of course. But thou shalt not kill. Now, the first thing you have to say is what this does not mean. Obviously, it does not mean that you can't kill animals to eat, because it doesn't refer to animals. You see, you have to make some judgment on this. Who is it referring to? There is where systematic theology comes in. Once you get the systematic theology straight, then you can apply a dogmatic principle, perhaps, to be able to understand it throughout that system in which it was ordered. And if there are some systems which do reach beyond all dispensations and include and embrace all dispensations, you've got to be careful on that. But if that's the case, always apply it in a dogmatic sense. But you know, in this sixth commandment, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it says it's perfectly all right to kill animals. To eat. Now, not indiscriminately, of course, but you know what I mean. It says it's perfectly proper. And even the Passover lamb was killed, and it was done so back in the Old Testament times, and even at the time of our Lord's Last Supper. So the killing of animals are not included in this command. Let me tell you a few other things that are not included. If a person committed a capital offense back there in the Old Testament, in the time of Moses, and there are several of them that are indicated in the scripture, in Leviticus and places like that, in Deuteronomy, a person could be killed. A capital punishment was very much in effect back at that time. Well, obviously then, when it says, "Thou shalt not kill," it didn't mean in a judicial sense, because killing was perfectly legal, and this command here did not apply when it had to do with capital punishment. That is why some translators today, understanding this principle, and correctly so, they don't translate it, "Thou shalt not kill." They say, and rightly so, "Thou shalt not murder."